is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be able to continue on in worship today. I'm going to be flipping around in a lot of different passages in Scripture, so just as a warning to your health, you might get a lot of paper cuts if you try to keep up with me. So I will have most of it up here on the screen. If you want to turn to a passage that we will get to, that's Matthew 6, which is on page 964 in the Pew Bibles in front of you there, 964. Well, a few weeks ago, my wife, Katie, and I were out of town on a quick trip to Phoenix. And while we were there, we had some time to kill, and we did what we love to do whenever we visit a different place, which is to go explore. Now, not explore like the shopping or anything like that, but to explore the trails. And so we pulled out our phones, and both of us are spontaneous, which is a nice way of saying we don't plan well. And we spent about 30 seconds of concentrated effort trying to find a spot where we could locate and find a good hike. So once we got our rental car, we drove over about 15 minutes to where the parking lot was, got on the trail, and we found ourselves in the middle of one of the most beautiful days we could imagine. Now, we're hiking in this area that is a network of trails, and we chose a trail that took us up a ridgeline, up to an elevated spot where you can see out over the city of Phoenix. And while we were there, I just noticed, and Katie noticed as well, just the alien landscape and how amazing it is to us of these 50-foot tall cactuses, bizarre rock formations. And it can be difficult to even detect whether you're on the trail because everything looks like a well-worn path in the desert. But while we're there, looking out over the city, I just made the comment, can you imagine being out here at night with all of the crazy silhouettes that you would see and the strange desert creatures that probably come out after dark? Well, we were sure to check in with some of the locals on the trail, some mountain bikers and hikers who were there with us, just to make sure that we knew where we were at. And they reassured us, yes, you could just turn around, retrace your footsteps, and end up back in the lot. Or you can keep going. The trail loops around, so just stay to the right where the trails intersect up above, which we chose to do. So we're heading on the path, going down towards the parking lot. The sun is also going down over the horizon. And as we got down to the lot, everything was going fine until we realized we're at the wrong lot. To cut to the chase, our 3 to 4 mile hike turned into a 10 to 11 mile hike. Yeah, tell me about it. And right now, I'm kind of feeling your judgment, perhaps, because you're thinking like, Perry, why didn't you check a map? Why didn't you just turn around and retrace your footsteps? Why didn't you use your GPS watch? But you have to understand that this is the stuff that sermon illustrations are made of. But anyways, we are now at a place where we pull out our phones again, try to find an alternate route. We cut through a neighborhood that backs up to the open space where it's flat and we can make better time. But as dusk turns into the dark of night, we're at a spot where we have to go back on the trails. So the trails that are hard to detect in the daytime are even worse at night. And we had a few different discussions about which way might be the right way. We had an owl that we could not see that was mocking us the entire time. And eventually, after one mildly twisted ankle, we ended up back in the parking lot, the well-lit space where our rental car was lonely but patient waiting for us. We made it out alive. Yeah. There's something about wandering in the dark and wondering which way we're going that reminds us of Advent. Advent means arrival or coming, and it's all looking at the birth of Jesus the first time, but also looking ahead to his return in the future. 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote about a darkness in his own day and a light that would come out of it. In chapter 9, verse 2, he said this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The kind of darkness that Isaiah has in mind is not the darkness of nightfall that falls on out-of-towners who don't know their way on the trail. But it's the kind of darkness of a world that has turned its back on its God. That's what the darkness comes from. And there are all kinds of manifestations of what that darkness can appear as. The disappointments, the disillusionment of life, the setbacks, the struggles that we face, the sadness that we encounter. All of these things are different forms of the dark. And in a world that is dark, we have a couple of different options in terms of our response to it. On one hand, we can try to deny it. We can try to distract ourselves away from it. And during this time of year, there are some really good opportunities to try to do that. We might actually be successful in some ways. We can just get caught up in the sentimentality of this season. We can get caught up in the busyness and the shopping. We can get caught up in the messages that we hear in our cultural airwaves of this is the happiest season of all. It's the most wonderful time of the year. All of those things can help distract us from the darkness around us. And that's one of our options, to just deny it and try to look away. But the other option is to take the option that Advent presents. And that's to acknowledge the presence of the darkness, but in the darkness, to hold on to and cling to the light that only Christ can give. Fleming Rutledge is an author who writes about Advent, and she says this, in a very real sense, the Christian community lives in Advent all the time. The disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterize life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that is yet to come. In that Advent tension, the church lives its life. Isaiah writes about the promise of future glory in the form of this light that would come into the world. Or more precisely and accurately, we should say, the light who would come into the world. In verse 6, which we read just a minute ago, we read Isaiah's words, that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In our short Advent series, we're looking at those four descriptions of this child who is born, who would bring light into the world. It's important to just recognize immediately, though, who we're talking about. This is a king. It says the government would be upon his shoulder. The dominion would be upon his shoulder. And as a king, these four descriptions here are throne names or descriptions of who the king is. We've looked already at Wonderful Counselor. We've looked at Mighty God. Today, Everlasting Father. Wonderful Counselor reminds us of the wisdom and the insight of this king, that it reminds us of his mind. Mighty God is an indication of the kind of unmatched power and authority that the king has. But you can have someone who's a great strategist and planner. You can have somebody who has all the power and authority to accomplish those plans. But that does not mean you have a king who cares for you or for me. But Everlasting Father has everything to do with the fact that Jesus is the King who cares for us. This is about the heart of God when we read about Everlasting Father. There are a lot of places we can look in Scripture, but one of the starting points for it, to be able to see how God himself is a king, is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms describe God as a king in numerous places over and over again. One of the first places we might look is Psalm chapter 5. This is not on the screen. I don't actually advise you to turn there because we're just going to be there for a second. But in Psalm chapter 5, we read David, who says as a prayer to God, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." David, as he's going before the Lord in prayer, acknowledges God, refers to God as King. Psalm 145, the opposite end of the book of Psalms, we read something similar from David, where David says these words to start off: I will extol you, my God and King. I'll praise you and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Once again, David's referring to God as King. So what kind of a king is God? Well, the Psalms refer to him in numerous ways. They talk about his power and his majesty. They talk about his wisdom and his insight. But they also refer to how God rules as a king, like a father. If you think about who an ideal father is, first and foremost, you might think that a father is somebody who provides. If we go deeper into Psalm 145, we read these words that David uses to describe who this king is. He says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." So what kind of a king is God? He's a provider. He's one who gives food and gives what is needed for every living thing. That means not just us as human beings, but everything that lives, God provides for. Even the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. It's exactly where Jesus goes with his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. Probably the best teaching of Jesus, the most famous teaching of Jesus, where there in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's also called, Jesus talks to his disciples about the provision of God and how they can trust in it. And there in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus is telling his disciples that they can trust in the provision of God. God will provide what they need, whether it's food or whether it's clothing or whether it's any other essential part of life. They can trust him because he is the kind of king, the kind of God who loves to provide for the needs of his children. And that is exactly the precise area where the kings of Israel failed. A couple years, about 150 years after Isaiah's day, we read from the prophet Ezekiel about the failure of the kings of Israel to provide what God's people needed. That's in Ezekiel chapter 34. And there, the prophet is confronting them over their failure to do what they were established by God to do. He's rebuking the kings. And he starts off this way by saying, "Thus says the Lord God," prophets speaking on behalf of God, and this is God's word through Ezekiel. "Ah, shepherds of Israel," you can just hear his frustration, "who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." What kind of king does that for their people? Actually, a lot of them. Our world is plagued by leaders, by kings who are most interested in their own provision for themselves, who are more interested in seeing what other people can do for them and benefit them than what they can do to serve. The 20th century is probably the bloodiest century on record because of all of the atrocities committed by various governments and various kings, so to speak. If you were to total up the atrocities of Mao's China, of Stalin's Soviet Union, of Hitler's Germany, of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia and others, a conservative estimate of the number of deaths of their own people is 170 million lives taken. That's conservative. The kings of this world are often interested in themselves and not interested in the people whom they are there to serve. And God is rebuking the shepherds, the leaders, the kings of Israel for the way that they have failed to carry out their purpose and their calling by God. And God will have none of it. So instead, what he's going to do is actually take the initiative to be the kind of king for them that they have lacked, that they're so sorely missing. If you were to keep reading in this chapter, the prophet talks about how now that because of their failure of leadership, these kings have exposed the people, again, using the metaphor of sheep, to wild animals, to predators who will devour them. And he says this later on in the passage, verse 12, he says, I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. Notice again, this is God who is taking the action. We keep reading, starting in verse 14. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. God is going to do what the leaders of Israel, the human leaders, have failed to do. But then the question that we might ask is, how is God? How is God in heaven going to do that for his people on earth? Ezekiel tells us later on in the passage where he says this in 23 and 24, he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It's like the mic drop moment there. God is going to do something that whether you read it here in Ezekiel chapter 34 or you read it out of Isaiah chapter 9, where he is going to establish a king who will do for his people what no other king has been able to do, what no other king was willing to do, what no other king was capable of doing. He's going to establish his own king from the line of David. This is centuries after David reigned. But that king of a common ancestry is going to be the kind of king who God delights in, the kind of king who is a wonderful counselor, who has the authority and power like a mighty God and the heart of an everlasting father. The heart of an everlasting father is a heart of somebody who provides for his people. And that is exactly what we see as this king is described as one who will feed the people, protect the people, gather the people. That is a God and a king who provides. Where do we see that in the ministry of Jesus? Well, if you look back to our series, if you were here for it, that we've done so far out of John's gospel, you might point to a couple of different places. You could think maybe most clearly of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus sees the need of the crowd in front of him and he provides for them in a miraculous fashion to meet their need for food. He does that out of his own grace and out of his own awareness of what they need and his power then to pull it off. You could also think in chapter 2 of John of the wedding in Cana where they ran out of wine, but Jesus takes water and then provides wine for the entire feast. God loves to provide for his people, and Jesus as king is like an everlasting father because of his provision. But we have to keep in mind again our location of where we are at between the Advents, right? Jesus has come, but he has not returned yet to the point where we experience the full abundance of that provision. We currently live in a day where provision can be lacking. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 6, again, looking back to that passage with his disciples, acknowledges as much when at the end of that whole teaching, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Why do you seek the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God is not yet here in its fullness. Jesus is calling his disciples to seek after it, and that one day there will be a day where there is no lack, where there is no lack of provision in what anyone needs. It's a similar thing to what he says before this in verse 10 of chapter 6 when he teaches his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the prayer for the second advent to come, that one day there will be the kingdom of God coming in all of its fullness to earth, a day where there will be nothing lacking, and we'll see the fullness of what it means for Jesus to rule and to reign like an everlasting father who provides for his children. So that's what it means to provide. That's what it looks like for the king to provide. That it looks like this heart of Jesus who would know our needs and then seek to meet them however he can. But another aspect of what it means for Jesus to be a father is to know the needs of those for whom the provision of this lifetime, of this world, is most out of reach. It's a heart of compassion. Again, there are a lot of places we could turn to in Scripture to see this. Psalm 68 is one of those places. And in Psalm 68, what we read is this: "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity." Look at all of these different people who are mentioned here: the fatherless, the widows, the solitary, the prisoners. Each of these are categories of people who are on the margins of society. These are people who are vulnerable. These are people who have no one to protect them, to come alongside and to care for them. And God sees that exact group of people and he says, "I'll take care of them. I'll be a father of the fatherless. I'll be one who protects a widow who has lost a spouse, who's a provider. I'll be one who comes alongside somebody who is lonely, isolated, and I'll give them a place to belong in a house. I'm the one who will set free those who have been subject to injustice. I will be one who comes alongside the prisoners, and I will help set them free." Psalm 103 echoes this as well. Psalm 103, if you want to turn there, is on page 594 in the Pew Bibles. But Psalm 103 is a beautiful psalm that speaks of the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. And there we read in verse 6 that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And then skipping down to verses 13 and 14, again, this is a psalm that describes God as a king. And he's described as one who has a father's heart. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God's heart is a heart that provides for his people, but it's also a heart of compassion that seeks after and knows those for whom provision of this world is the most challenging and most difficult to experience. But God comes alongside them to help meet their need. Where do we see that in Jesus' ministry? You know, if we, again, think back to the Gospel of John where we have been earlier this fall, we might think of chapter 4 in John where John describes that encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, a woman who as a Samaritan is a complete outsider to Jews, a woman meaning somebody who also socially has a certain kind of distance from the rest of the population, somebody who has a sketchy past, and then somebody who in her current living conditions also isolates her even further. This is somebody who is on the margin, as far off of the margin as you can get. And yet Jesus comes to her. He seeks her out and understands what she truly needs most, offering to meet her deepest thirst. This is the heart of compassion that we see in Jesus. But of course, the greatest example of the provision of Jesus as our King, and the greatest example of the compassion of Jesus as our King, is the mercy that he extends us in salvation. Again, Psalm 103 has some beautiful words for us. If we look at verses 8 through 12, here's what is described there by David. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Keep going. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And then after this, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to us. That's exactly what is described here. This, the compassion and the provision of Jesus, that because of what he has done, he has removed our transgressions as far away as the east is from the west. And he did it at the incredible cost of his own life. What kind of a king steps down off of the throne to go up to a cross? You know, in a passage that is sometimes read at Easter, Isaiah again in chapter 53 reminds us of what that moment is like. Isaiah 53 says this, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What kind of a king is bruised, is crushed for us? It's the king with the heart of a loving father. In Jesus, what we have is a king who provides and sacrifices as only a loving father would do. Jesus is a king who sacrifices and provides for us as only a loving father would do. We see that in all that he has done to lay aside his own life that's described here for us from Isaiah 53, that he would go to this length also that we would be able to be free of our greatest problem in life, to experience our greatest need met. This is the heart of Jesus as King, and it all accomplished for us during the first Advent. But we find ourselves between the Advents. We're in a day right now where, because of this, we have hope as we look ahead into the future of the Advent to come. But we're in a day where we don't yet experience the full reality of that. So because of it, we need to have our hope set on firmly on what that day will be like, because that is the very essence and basis for our hope. John, in his vision recorded out of the book of Revelation, describes what that will be like during the second Advent. He says this in chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And for the former things have passed away. Lord, come quickly. This is what Jesus is offering to us as the everlasting Father. What kind of a king wipes away the tears of those he rules and reigns over? It's the king who rules like an everlasting father. What kind of a king wipes away everything that causes pain and suffering for his children? It's a loving father who does that. And again, Isaiah describes him not just as a father, but an everlasting father. It's hard for us to think of a rule of a human king and think about it as like, I really wish that person could reign forever. But when it comes to the rule and the reign of Jesus, we can rest in the assurance and the stability and the security that Jesus's rule and reign is everlasting. That his compassion for us on day one will not wane or anything over time, but that 1,000 years after that, he will love us just as strongly, just the same as he did at the start. We don't have to worry about a shifting agenda or priorities, but it's the stability of a God who is unchanging and eternal. This is the kind of God who wipes away our tears and removes everything that causes them. This is the heart of our King who is an everlasting Father. In 1 John chapter 3, we read something that maybe we would just echo ourselves today as we think about how awesome it is to be the children of the one who is our everlasting Father, the King of Kings. When John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that he would send his Son to rule as an everlasting Father in our lives so that we can have the hope of being loved, being provided for, of experiencing and receiving the compassion of this great King of Kings. How great it is to be children of the King who is our Father. Let's thank him for that. God, we praise you for your word that describes this great image to us of an everlasting Father, a Father who would provide for every need, a Father who would have such compassion on us, compassion that would be reflected in your life, your incarnation, but in your death as well. Father, we are so grateful for the fact that we can sit here today knowing that we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ruling and reigning in heaven, and that one day that rule and reign will be here on earth. Thank you for the love demonstrated through your rule and through your reign. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we worship you because of it. So God, may you sustain our faith as we wait for the second advent, as we wait for your return, and may our hope be ever in you. We pray all of this in the power and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.